on today especially. So let's remember him in our prayers as he preaches. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your majesty, for how great you are and how wonderful you are. And Lord, in this season of Christmas and our excitement, Lord, help us to find joy in you as well. And I pray for Trulon here this morning as he stands before us and shares your word with us this morning. Just pray that your spirit would anoint him and that we could hear from you. Lord, just pray that your spirit would be each one of us with open ears and open hearts. And I pray this in your precious name. Amen.
Yes, as Josh said, there's been a lot going on. Monday morning of this week, about 9:30 in the morning, my grandma Martin passed away. She's the last remaining grandparent that I had, and we knew it was coming. We got a chance to go in and say our goodbyes, and we had been with her when she was still conscious, and then again Sunday night before when she wasn't responding anymore, but we were able to go in there and spend some time with her. And we knew that she was ready to go to meet the Lord. And she was longing to go. But that viewing is going to be this afternoon, and then funeral tomorrow, and with family being around for that, and all that goes along with that. So yeah, I appreciate your prayers for the ongoing week. But there is a message. I do feel like God's given me a message to share this morning, and a lot of ground to cover, so we're going to dive into it here. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 5, continuing. I'm turned on up here. I don't know. There it is. Looking at Galatians chapter 5, and I titled it Called to Liberty, and there was a number of titles that it could have had. What do you think of when you think of liberty? And I was going to give a background picture to my slideshow that kind of pictured liberty, and it's hard to make the words show up nice over background pictures, and I didn't really have time to get all that working, but I had two pictures that I was toying with using. One is this. Liberty, right? It's the torch of the Statue of Liberty. Well, our country holds up liberty. We value that highly. Another one was this, and why I was drawn to that picture, I will explain later. But it's maybe a little bit the other side of the coin, but the match burning there, the other side of it. We're called to liberty. What kind of liberty? Just a brief introduction before we read the verses. Key verse. One of the key verses of the passage, and we looked at this the last time we looked at Galatians, is Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. We are free from the Mosaic law, free from the law of Moses that the Jews were bound by. That was the primary thing that he was arguing to prove in the letter to the Galatian churches, but it has broad implications for us today as well. We're free from the blinding errors of tradition and the Jews of Paul's day were bound, especially the Pharisaic Jews out of which he had come, were bound with a huge weight of blinding traditions. And Jesus called these out forcefully in his ministry. Jesus wants to free us from blinding errors of tradition today as well. And thirdly, we're free from the dominion of corrupt desires. And that's a big part of the message this morning. Free from the dominion of corrupt desires. We talked about the freedom from the law through the past several messages. The goal is, and this quote comes from A.T. Robertson, so that we do by the free impulse of the soul what the will of God requires. We are free. We are called to liberty so that we do by the free impulse of the soul what the will of God requires. That makes me ask myself the question, do I, by the free impulse of my soul, do what the will of God requires? Answer, sometimes. Let's read Galatians 5, verses 1 through 12. Galatians 5, 1 through 12. This is out of the New King James. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For if we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Stop there for a minute. You have been called to freedom only, and do not entangle yourselves again. That's another way it could be translated. Do not entangle yourselves again in a yoke of bondage. Don't go back and get tangled up in that net. In their situation, this was circumcision and the keeping of the Jewish law. And his logic went like this. If you become circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. If you accept circumcision, you are a debtor to keep the whole law. If you attempt to be justified by the law, you have become estranged from Christ. You're not looking to Christ for your justification, you're looking to the law. You have fallen from grace. And we talked about this in previous messages. Our situation. Now, we're not drawn toward the keeping of the Jewish law. At least very few people that I know are. I was talking to a coworker who has a family member who has his striving to follow the Jewish laws and believing that that's the way we should follow Jesus, is to go back to Israel and become part of the Jewish nation and follow the Jewish laws. But that's an exception. For the most part, that's not the situation that we face today. We face the pull of relying not on the Jewish laws for our justification, but on our good works, on our outward appearance, on our traditions. If we attempt to be justified, I've said this before and I'll say it again, if we attempt to be justified by the things we do, we too have become estranged from Christ. We have fallen from grace. If we try to make ourselves righteous by the things we do, we become estranged from Christ. We've fallen from grace. Well, what's the answer? Verses 6 and 7. We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We all want to be righteous. The Jews, in their pushing for the Jewish laws, wanted to be righteous. If we get lost in our traditions and in our outward appearance and in focusing on the things that we do, we want to be righteous. But our righteousness is not a reality yet. That's why I said, do I do the things by nature, by the free will of the soul? By the free impulse of the soul, do I do what the will of God requires? Sometimes. Our righteousness is not a reality yet. We eagerly wait for it in hope. We, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The only thing, this is verse 6, the only thing that avails is faith working through love. This is the only thing that has the power to actually make us righteous. Faith working through love. Not the deeds that we do cannot make us righteous. Only faith working through love. What is faith? Faith can be defined as divine persuasion. That comes from the Helps Bible Tools on Bible Hub, a source that I use frequently. They define faith as divine persuasion, and I like that. And the example of faith is Abraham. Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The initial account is in Genesis 15:6. It's also quoted three different places in the New Testament, twice by Paul and once by James. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul expounds on that in Romans 4, Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And that's faith. Faith working through love. What is love? We're familiar with the Greek word that Paul uses for love here, agape. Agape meaning goodwill or affection. Agape has everything to do with preference. And the definition of it in the context of Scripture is preferring what God prefers. Agape applied to anything you want to, that kind of love is preferring what God prefers. Esteeming others more significant than ourselves, or preferring others over ourselves, Philippians 2:3. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's here in Galatians 5 and in many other places in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. The only thing that avails, the only thing that can make us righteous is faith working through love. Now, their adversary in this, in the Galatian churches, we find here in these verses that Paul didn't actually know who it was. We can tell by his language. You were running well, he says. Who hindered you? Who cut you off? It's almost like the language we would use in racing cars. You know, somebody cut you off and made you wreck. That's the picture of the language. They didn't have race cars then, but that's the idea. Maybe it was a foot race and they tripped them. But who cut you off? Who cut in front of you and made you crash? You were running well. Who hindered you? Who cut you off? He shall bear his punishment, whoever he is. And it's almost shock. I almost cringe reading Paul's language toward this person. And you can look in depth at what the meaning of it really is. It's stronger than I want to go in right here. If you want to know what he really means about some of the things he says there, you can look it up yourself. But it's not something I'm comfortable explaining in detail over the pulpit. Paul's persecution. There was some of the Judaizers were claiming that Paul himself was preaching keeping the Jewish law. And we do see as he goes through this that he was a preacher of righteousness. He argues for keeping the law, for fulfilling. He argues, I shouldn't say he argues for keeping the law. He argues for fulfilling the law. And this was a little, and he kept the Jewish law himself, as we saw in the last message. And it's a little hard to wrap our minds around, and they struggled with this too. How could he be arguing against the law as a means of salvation and yet saying you need to be righteous? And he gives two proofs of this. One is his persecution. He says, look, if I'm still preaching the Jewish laws, why are we being persecuted? I would just join in with the Jews and the persecution would stop. It would be easy to go that route because then the offense of the cross is ceased. Then secondly, he preaches, and this is the rest of the chapter and what we want to spend the rest of the time on this morning, a different path to righteousness. The keeping the law is not the path to righteousness. There's a different path to righteousness. To understand this different path to righteousness, we need to look at liberty and we need to look at its opposite, which is license. Verse 13, for you have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. You were called to liberty. Do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. And with that, the second statement in this chapter, that you're called to liberty, he sets up the picture of the war that is going on in us. What is liberty? Again, liberty is doing by the free impulse of the soul what the will of God requires. Freedom is not the power to do what we want. Freedom is the power to do what is right. And modern Americans have lost, by and large, have lost this truth. We think and we hear, and it is drilled into our heads as Americans that freedom is the ability to do whatever we want. Don't judge anybody else. Don't make anybody else feel offended. Don't make anybody else feel like they shouldn't want to do what they want to do. You do what you want to do. I want to just don't offend anybody else. Don't be intolerant. Liberty is not doing whatever we want. It's not the power to do whatever we want. It's the power to do what's right. Liberty is doing by the free impulse of the soul what the will of God desires. License is doing what the impulse of the flesh desires. And these two are at war, as we'll see. Let's read Let's read the next verses. This is Galatians 5, 13 to 15. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Remember, our goal is not to do as we please. All the law is fulfilled in one saying: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is now urging us to obey the very law he has been arguing against. We are to fulfill the law. How did he get there? He was arguing against the law. Now he's saying the law is fulfilled this way, and this is what you're supposed to do. Remember, our goal is not to do as we please. Our goal is to be righteous. The problem with following the law is not the desire to be righteous. The problem with following the law is that the law can't make you righteous. The law can only show how unrighteous, how guilty you are. The law, and I mean the Ten Commandments here, the moral law, the law gives an excellent picture of righteousness. Someone who is righteous will look like the picture that is painted by the law. And it's great if you want to look like the picture painted by the law. It's even better if you want to be truly righteous. But the way to get there is not by trying to make yourself look like the picture of the law, by painting yourself that way on the outside. The way to righteousness is to trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to trust His atoning death on the cross, to believe in His promise that He will make you truly righteous. Freedom is not having the power to do what we want. Freedom is having the power to do what is right. I say then, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And again, setting up that war between spirit and flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Let's define these words a little bit. Lust. The definition of the word, full definition, would be to set the heart upon passion. Passion, and the picture of the word passion is that of breathing hard, of intense emotion. We often hear of Jesus' crucifixion as the passion of Christ. And the Greek word used there is the same word. It also can mean suffering. But a lot of times, especially in this context, it means intense emotion, to the point of your heart is racing and you're breathing hard about it. Lust is to set the heart upon that. So that's what I'm going for. You set your heart upon that intense emotion. You turn towards it and focus on it and hone in on it. That's what lust is. Note that lust, and this is crucial, I think, and psychologists and scientists are beginning to understand how this works in the brain, and we're going to look at that. It's not how much you enjoy something. It's how much you desire something. Courtesy of Wikipedia, here's a picture of the molecule or the chemical dopamine. You ever heard of that? All right? It's a chemical that's used all through your body, everywhere from your extremities to your digestive system, but it's especially important and has different effects different places in the body. They actually can give it to infants who have heart trouble in their heart, and it's very effective in that. But it's one of the critical roles of it is in the brain, in the nervous system and in the brain, and it's a very low-level thing, so it's just above your brain stem. It's really basic to what our brains work. What it does is it's the chemical that is released when your brain instinctively thinks you're going to get a reward. So if your brain senses reward, it puts out dopamine. And it travels through there and tunes in all the systems to go for the reward that it thinks you're going to get. This is all instinctive. It's not something that you choose. You can train animals to do this. They train mice or even ostriches Not many birds have this, but I think ostriches do. I think I read that somewhere. I couldn't find it then in my going back over to document things. But, you know, if an animal does something, pushes a button and it gets a treat, it'll learn very quickly to push that and get the treat. And if they make it random, so that if you push the button, it might get a treat. Sometimes it takes five pushes, sometimes it takes one. The animal will become addicted to doing that. Because it knows that there's a reward there. And every push of that button triggers this reward response thing, and it gets addicted to that. The same mechanism instinctively is in our own brains. The more often, and this is, and they're learning to manipulate this, which is scary. The more, it's used everywhere from casinos to social media networks, the internet. If somebody can trigger these dopamine releases, this instinctive, I'm going to get a reward, they can manipulate your behavior. They can't completely control your behavior. It doesn't override conscious choice, but it is a powerful motivator. We think, you hear about it and you think of it as the feel-good chemical, the happy chemical, and that's not quite right. It's all about desire. It's all about, I think I'm going to get a reward. And it turns out that desire is a much stronger motivator than pleasure. That's how we're wired. Desire for something is a stronger motivator than actually... Wanting is more powerful than enjoying. If a machine or a drug or an app can trigger, can train your brain to desire, it has you hooked. It's not how much you actually like or enjoy something. It's how much you want something. Problem is, if you do anything too often, the reward decreases. But desire continues to increase. And this is how the devil misuses what God created. Eventually, the desire becomes greater than the thrill. That even when you've got the full dose of the thrill, the desire is still stronger than the thrill you've gotten. There's no satisfaction. That's called addiction. Anything that causes pleasure can be addictive because of this desiring. Also, all pleasures, and I think I can say this without reservation, all pleasures can be enjoyed without fear of addiction when they're experienced in the way God intends. Artificial pleasure sources are fertile ground for addiction. Satan's end game is for us to be completely consumed with lust while experiencing no reward or pleasure. That's where he wants us, to be completely controlled by lust with no reward and no pleasure. And all of his artificial devices, all of his counterfeits, take you there. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters describes this. He suggests that all rewards and all pleasures and all desires are created by God and are good. The devil doesn't actually have any pleasures of his own. He can only take the good things that God made and twist them to make them bad. So he twists God's good desires. He gives just enough of God's pleasures in the wrong way to get us hooked. And then he feeds us more and more of this unhealthy desire while giving us less and less of the reward until we are wholly consumed with lust while receiving no pleasure at all. And so he gives us artificial thrills. For instance, sports versus video games. Any of you guys that play basketball? And I thought I was going to be good at basketball, but I didn't play it enough through the time when I had my growth spurt and was clumsy, and I lost whatever minimal skill I possessed when I was a young teenager. But I can imagine, I sort of get it a little bit. You know, you're in a game, and man, it's tight competition. You step back and you shoot a three, and it swishes through. Man, that's just a thrill, right? It's got to be. I've never done it, but it's got to be a thrill. And you want to do that. The desire to experience that thrill, what does it make you do? There's a good side to it and there's a bad side to it. The desire to experience that thrill makes you work hard. It makes you do your best. It makes you practice. It can also, on the wrong side, make you be selfish in the game. You might take the shot when you really need to pass that off to somebody else who's going to actually get the score you need to win this thing. But it's healthy. Okay, it can become addictive, but for the most part, it's healthy. It's a real experience. The flip side, a video game. You can run your little guy around on the screen and click the button. I can't even talk. And you win the video game. It's the same circuitry going on inside you, but there's nothing real there. It's a counterfeit. And it can become very addictive. And it makes you want to keep coming back for more and trying again and trying again and trying again. And you can experience this much faster than you can in a real basketball game. A whole lot faster. You can do it over and over and over again until midnight, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning and ruin your life. And video games can do that. It's a counterfeit. But there's other, what I call addictive lust machines. The slot machine. Specifically designed to trigger this reward response dopamine circuitry in your brain. And as you see those colorful things flying by, the little dials that spin, and pull the lever and those things fly by, and you might get a reward. You never know when you're going to hit the jackpot. It's incredibly addictive, and it's designed specifically to be addictive. They know if they can get people hooked on gambling, they can make a lot of money, and that's what casinos do. It's all about that. It's incredibly addictive because it offers a temporary thrill. Another thing that's built on exactly the same design concept as the slot machine is the smartphone. Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. The people who build these things looked at how slot machines addict people and applied the same things to the apps. They're designed to do exactly the same thing to your brain. What do? You pull this way, I guess. You scroll. Which way do you? I can't do it. You pull the lever as you scroll through the feed, and you never know when something good's going to pop up. And then they play on the desire for people to like you. You want people to like you. We're incredibly susceptible to people's approval. It's the way we're wired. And so when you put something out there, you want people to like it. So you keep coming back to check. And so, all right, if we can get people coming back to see how much they've checked, we're gonna tell them that. So we send you an email that you got liked or you got quoted or you got a comment. And every time you see those, you keep going back for more. What happens? It's a little reward. It's a little hit. It's a little desire. It gets that dopamine flowing. And it gets you hooked. And it's powerful. But it's not good enough to just have the likes come through as they come, because that's a little too predictable. So what they do, and Instagram has admitted to doing this, they hold the likes and give them in bursts at randomly controlled intervals to control how often you come back. They study, if we give you this many in this interval, it makes people more addicted, and so they make their algorithms hold back the likes so you don't see them, and then bam, there they are at just the right time to be the maximum amount of addictive. It's actually engineered to do that. Instagram has admitted this. As opposed to real relationships. Because the same desire, the same reward in your... It's designed, your brain is designed to interact with other people and to get a reward from interacting with people so that we relate to each other, so that we function in a group. We actually function best with a group of about 150 people that we interact with. Between family and friends and coworkers. Beyond that, our brains can't really keep up. But social media lets it come in so much faster that it gets much bigger, and it overloads that circuitry in our brain. Like all of Satan's counterfeits, an addiction to social media will destroy your ability to actually enjoy real relationships. Just like playing video games all night will destroy your ability to actually be a good basketball player, because you won't practice basketball, you just play the video game. And you lose your ability to actually do the thing, the real thing. You spend all your time on social media, you lose your actual ability to relate to real people. Now, I have to say in this, it's easy for me to be hard on Instagram or Facebook because I've never used them. But I do. There's other means as well. There's forums, and these are the ones that got me and still pull me sometimes. On the forum, particularly if it's techie stuff, the forum XDA developers, which is about cell phones and not the apps themselves, but the hardware, the inner guts of things. I checked on my profile there and discover, and as of this morning, I have posted 1,052 times, and I've been thanked 1,203 times. So I've taken over 1,000 swigs on the dopamine bottle from that one forum alone. That represents hundreds of hours spent on small black slabs of glass and plastic that are now obsolete and almost completely useless. So I know what it's like, and I'm not better than you because just because my way of indulging in it is different than yours might be, I'm not better than that. And I've been convicted again as I study through this. The pull that has. Another thing that operates on the same mechanism is pornography. It's not the thing that you see that pulls you in and that's addictive, but it's the desire, the thrill of what you might see next. That's where the power is. The desire itself is not wrong. The reward of the desire is very good in the context of marriage. But Satan twists God's good and offers a quick artificial hit. The lust of the flesh, that pull of the desire of what might come next, what reward might I get, is the lust of the flesh. It's the most powerful physical motivating force known to humans. It's Satan's playground, and it's his chief weapon. Real life experiences versus movies. Movies can offer another artificial I'm not equating video games, pornography, movies, and social media as all equally bad, okay? They're all, you know, some like pornography are obviously sinful, never okay. Some like movies have their place, have their use in a limited form. Social media, again, has a use in a limited form. If you turn off notifications and hide the colorful icon and make it so you have to actually type something to get there and look at it, it makes you consciously think before you go and check, and it can be a useful thing, but it's designed to be destructive. It's designed to be a tool of Satan to destroy your ability to relate to other people in a godly way. And then some things like drugs, which I couldn't find a good alternative to that. They're just simply bad. Some drugs, and I'm talking about, you know, heroin, cocaine, opioids, things like that, are designed specifically to get the artificial feeling with no mechanism in the way of it. It's just, bam, here's a hit. Cocaine works on exactly the same circuitry. Cocaine is just an explosion of this desire feeling. And once you've experienced that, they say, you will crave that more than anything else. One hit will addict you for life, in most cases. Even though there's nothing physically addictive in your body doesn't need it, but you crave it so intensely. And what else does cocaine do? It destroys the ability to experience pleasure. I've heard, take a hit of cocaine and you can't feel anything happy for months after it because it wipes it all out. It uses it all up in one shot, about 45 minutes of happy, and then you're dead for months. That's what drugs do. But these are all Satan's tools. James 1:14-16, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires or lusts and is enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I say to you, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. We are called to freedom. We are called to do what the will of God requires by our own free will, but we aren't there yet. And this war is going on inside us. And we can't always consistently do the things we want because of this powerful lust of the flesh that is in us. Then Paul says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Don't miss this. If you are led by the Spirit, even when the lust of the flesh gets the better of you, even when you lose a battle, you are not under the law. You are not guilty before the law, even though you've sinned. Why? Because you are not judged by what you have done. You are judged by what Christ has done. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, because you are not judged by what you have done. You are judged by what Christ has done. Now, the works of the flesh, he says, are evident. Let's keep on reading here, verses 19 through 21. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You are not under the law if you are led by the Spirit, but if you practice the works of the flesh, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is not a free license to do whatever you want. It is not a license to do whatever the flesh desires. We are free to walk after the Spirit. He lists a bunch of sins here, and they can roughly be grouped into four things. There's the sensual sins, adultery, infidelity in marriage, fornication, sexual indulgence outside of marriage, prostitution, things like that, uncleanness, moral impurity, self-abuse, bestiality, things like that, lewdness, wantonness, indulgence, orgies, fantasies. Pornography would fall in that category. These are the works of the flesh. If you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that mean that if you never fall and sin, you can't inherit the kingdom of God? No. If you're walking after the flesh, you're not under the law. You're not judged by what you've done. You're judged by what Christ has done. But if you practice these things, you are not walking after the Spirit. If you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then there's the spiritual sins. Idolatry, or the worship of idols, the worship of other things. Sorcery or witchcraft, which is communicating with other spirits in other means. Our only communication with the world, with the spirit world, is through the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit to God. Any other means of communication with the spirit world are sorcery, are witchcraft. And if we practice those things, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then there's social sins. You could call them other things, but between other people. Hatred, contentions, jealousies. These are all words that we don't need an explanation for. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions or divisions or animosity between each other, between groups. Heresies, envy, and then another one that I called substance sin. Murders. Some Bible versions don't include that one in the list, but we can certainly understand that it would fit there. Drunkenness and revelries or wild parties. And he says, I'm going to say before it happens, and I've already told you this, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But this is the works of the flesh. This is what the lust of the flesh is fighting for. This is one side of the war. Notice the contrast here as we're coming to the end. The deeds of the flesh are contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is not work. Fruit is not effort. Fruit is the normal product of a healthy organism. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And we're familiar with these, and maybe I'll take another message just to look at this. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, or patience. You know, it's fascinating. I stumbled across in my studies. Remember I said that passion also means suffering? They translate this word long-suffering because that's a literal translation of the word. It's the Greek prefix makro, which means long. You computer guys should know that, with that one, familiar with that Greek word. And then suffering, which is passion. It's the same word as lust. It's the same root word, passion. That intense desire causing your heart to race and your breathing to be hard. They're both the same root word with a different prefix. So you have upon passion, which is lust, where your focus is turned toward and upon, and you intensely run toward that passion. You fight for it. Or you have long passion, which means you're slow to that. You're slow to gravitate. You stop and think before you dive into feeling that. You're patient. It embodies self-control, and that's listed down further in the list, I know. But it's being slow to dive after your passions. That's what that word means. Patient. Long-suffering or patience is the opposite of lust. An opposite of lust. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. The attitudes that are embodied by the life of the fruit of the Spirit that grow in us as we walk after the Spirit cannot produce actions that violate God's law. If you are motivated by these things, no action done out of that motivation can violate God's law. There is no law against these things. If these fruits are growing in us, we will, as the Spirit continues to grow His life in us, we will fulfill the law. And it will make us righteous. We said at the beginning we want to be righteous. We're called to be righteous. But it's not a righteousness that's achieved by following a law. It's a righteousness that grows out of the life of the fruit of the Spirit in us. And we would expect after a list of sins that Paul will give us a list of do's. But if he would have done that, he'd just be laying out another law. These are not a list of do's. This is not a list of things that you're supposed to try to do by your effort. It's a picture of what you will look like as the Spirit grows in you. But it's not a list of do's. If we take this and say you have to do these things to be righteous, we've made it a law. And even following this law can never make you righteous. The only way to be righteous is by accepting the sacrifice that Jesus gave, by accepting His righteousness, and by allowing Him to be Lord of our lives, to plant His Spirit in us, and as His Spirit lives in us, we are joined to Him. Jesus used the picture of the vine and the branches. And I was reminded of a line in an old song by Stephen Curtis Chapman. Fruit cannot help but grow if the branch is joined into the tree. In conclusion, if we put our faith in Jesus, we're not judged by what we have done. We're judged by what Jesus has done. But Jesus did not give His life just to deliver us from judgment. He died to make us righteous. This is not merely a theoretical righteousness. It's a righteousness that is real and tangible. The righteousness to which we are called is not merely a label that is placed on us. It's a change that cannot but permeate our entire being. If we are walking by the Spirit, our righteousness will, as Jesus said, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Not because we're striving to be more righteous than they, but because it is only through the life of the Spirit, only by faith working through love, that righteousness can become physical reality in a human being. If the law could have given life, then righteousness would have come by the law. We saw that in Galatians 3. But no law could ever make us righteous. Law can only declare us guilty. If we were to take these two lists, the list of sins and the fruits of the Spirit, and painstakingly avoid all the sins and carefully emulate the fruit of the Spirit, if we were to use this list of sins as our thou shalt nots and our thou shalts, They would be our law. They could not make us righteous any more than the law of Moses could make the Jews righteous. Law cannot give life. Law can only bring death. Law cannot make us righteous. Law can only declare us guilty. It's only when we die, when we through the law die to the law, Galatians 2:19, that we can find life. And that's exactly what Paul says as he wraps up this chapter. Galatians 5:24, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In one sense, that's a decision that we make when we claim Jesus as our Lord. But in another case, it's an ongoing thing because the flesh is still there. It's still lusting. It's still desiring. It's still welling up in us. And those who are Christ's have and will crucify the flesh and its desires. We lay it aside. We turn from it and we walk after the Spirit. Verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." As Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. And fruit cannot help but grow if the branch is joined into the tree. I'm going to play that song that has that line in it. And then when this will kind of be our prayer. And then when that's done, you can come up and lead another congregational song.
Don't die.